Well, two for the church and one for myself. I record the messages also.
Oh, someone's coming in now. Joanne was looking for a recorder. When did she find it? She found it?
I don't know. I'm assuming that's it. I guess I should turn mine on. I hope I still have battery. Looks like I'm going to need to charge this thing. Hopefully it'll get through tonight. But we're recording on all three. And we'll start with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here safely today. We thank you that the weather held and that we're able to come and assemble and to hear your word proclaimed. And I just pray that you'll be with us as your word goes forth, Father, because we're going to be talking about something over the next few weeks that is kind of dear to my heart. And I hope that we can all learn and grow from it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I got my notes here, but I'm not certain how close I'm going to stick to them. So you have to bear with me a little bit. And I'm a little leery about that because the other day I was in the car and I felt like hearing the word preached, rightly divided. And the first CD I grabbed was mine. And if some of you remember, it was from the second time I taught, and I had to fill in for Dave at a hour's notice. So I didn't have a topic planned or anything like that. And I was pleased with the doctrine, but it was difficult to listen to the presentation. And it just reminded me again of just what a gracious church this is, because there I was preaching my little heart out, but fumbling around and unable to find verses. And everyone was just so supportive afterwards, and I'm so thankful for that. But as it stands now, you're going to be stuck with me for a few weeks. As most of you know by now, Paul is taking the winter off, and I'll be filling in for him. And that's going to give me a chance to talk about something, like I said, that's important to me. And tonight is not going to be a study per se. We're going to get into these passages, so we are going to be looking at Scripture. But I want to introduce what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks and why I think it's an important topic. And here's where I'm deviating from my notes a little bit. But something happened the other day. I saw something on television on a Christian channel that made me think a little bit. It upset me, but we're probably not... I guess we can get upset about bad doctrine and stuff like that. But there was a show on, and they were talking about extreme grace and how bad it is. And that they were talking about? Oh, yeah. But I remember, I don't know how many of you have ever listened to Jim Kirkwood on the radio, but one of the ways he would introduce his program is he would say that he's coming with the good news of God's limitless grace. And then he would say this. He would say, if grace had limits, it wouldn't be grace. And the same thing applies here. If grace was extreme, if it wasn't extreme, it wouldn't be grace. And what we're going to be doing today, we're going to do a lot of scripture reading, not as much exposition as I usually do. And I hope that this will be a solid lead-in to next week. But in addition to this television show, and I'm going to get back to that in a second, but before I found my home here, I bounced around a lot at other churches. And I spent a lot of time interacting and fellowshipping with other believers. And as I was talked to, it was mostly men, but as I would talk to them, I began... The biggest problem in the church at large is a failure to rightly divide the word of truth. But what that really comes down to, I think, in my opinion, is one word, and that's magnitude. They don't understand just how sinful sin really is. They understand it's a problem. They understand it separates them from God. But they don't understand just how much that problem is. I honestly believe that with a lot of believers. And because of that, they don't understand just how completely saved they are. Because sin is such a great problem that God could only save us, as Hebrews said, to the uttermost. It's the only way He could have dealt with the sin problem. And I think a lot of people don't see that. And it manifests itself in bad doctrines. And these are some of the doctrinal problems that I would see as I would talk to people in these other churches. And the main one was a rejection of the eternal security of the believer. There's a legalistic approach to both salvation and living the Christian life. A failure to understand right division often leads to believers that getting stressed and worried because they don't understand the promises of God and how they apply to them in the dispensation of grace. Probably the most critical thing that happens is it results in a salvation message that either A, isn't as clear-cut as it should be, or B, is not a salvation at all. It doesn't include the gospel. It includes things like give your heart to Jesus, ask Jesus into your heart. And all of those things might be fine if they were combined with a presentation of the gospel, but oftentimes they're not. It's set forward as just a very simple, almost formulaic thing. Ask Jesus into your heart without presenting the need of a Savior. But let me get back to this television show. And one of the things that really bothered me about it is the way they twisted what we believe. Peter says this in 2 Peter 3:12. This isn't in my notes, but I'm sorry, not 3:12. 3:16. And he's speaking of Paul's epistles. And he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. People twist what we say as grace believers. And the people on this television show, they were accusing us of encouraging sin. And then they threw a line out there. Well, they'll tell you that, you know, understanding grace will prevent you from sinning. But that's not what they really mean. And I don't know how many of you, you know, we all sit under sound grace teaching. I don't know if anybody has ever felt encouraged to go and sin. I know I haven't. They said that we ignore the Old Testament. Ridiculous. We teach out of the Old Testament all the time here. We just rightly divide the Old Testament. And the interesting thing that I find as I look at people that come at it from this point of view is they'll take most of their teachings from the gospel accounts prior to the cross. They're taking Old Testament doctrines and trying to force them into the New Testament. They're trying to take things that were taught and were true prior to the cross and making them fit things that are true after the cross. Another thing that I found interesting is in one of the churches I went to, one of the pastors there preaches salvation correctly. And he's very strong on eternal security. And this is not at a grace church, but the man understands grace when it comes to salvation. And yet people would listen to him, and because then they would go and watch some of these television shows or listen to other pastors at the church or not understand right division when they study themselves, they would turn around, they'd listen to the same sermons I listened to, and then they would reject eternal security. Or they would add works such as tithing. I actually had one man tell me that if you don't tithe, you can't be saved. They add these things to salvation. Now, like I said, the principal cause of this is a failure to rightly divide. So these problems aren't nearly as pervasive in grace churches, but they probably exist to some degree, especially with newer grace believers. And I want to stress that the experiences I'm talking about have occurred in large and vibrant evangelical churches, not in dead and dying denominational churches. So that's kind of an introduction. I don't know how long the series will take. But my goals when we finish it is that all of us will have a greater understanding of these issues and will have a greater ability to communicate these grace truths to other believers who are struggling in their Christian life. Because in my experience, I've tried to help men that were struggling, that didn't understand right division, and I found myself unable to do so. And I don't know if the problem was with me or with them and the way they relate to the grace doctrines. But it's almost like there's a resistance that's built in Christianity at large to the grace message. And we have to be able to overcome that. I've seen the damage that it can do in the lives of believers when they feel that God isn't answering their prayers and He's somehow punishing them for something. It does a lot of damage. We have to be able to communicate what we believe as clearly as possible. And we need to understand that we have the answer to all these problems in the church at large today. When I came to understand grace, it changed my life. And I would assume that it's changed all of yours to one degree or another. So there's one other goal that I have for this series. And that's that when we're done, we will have a greater understanding and appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight's going to serve as an introduction to what we're going to be talking about. It's going to be a preview of that. It's also going to be a review. Because those of you that have heard some of my teachings before, believe it or not, there was a method to my madness when I was doing some of these standalone messages. And that's why I said we're going to be looking at Genesis 3, Romans 1, and Ephesians 1. We're going to be looking at just how totally depraved mankind is in his natural state. And we're going to see, starting next week, we're really going to get into this, we're going to see sinful man through God's eyes. And just to give you a little heads up, it isn't pretty how God sees the sinner. See, God didn't look at us as sinful people and say, boy, Steve's just such a lovable guy, and if I could just save him and polish him up just a little bit, that's all it'll take, then I could save him and make him fit for my service. No. That's not the case. God looked at wretched sinners and still saved them. Saved us. In addition to that, we're going to see just how completely saved we are. And I know that we all struggle here and there with sin. Sometimes as we go through problems with sin in our lives, it can take our focus off of this fact. But in a spiritual sense, the sin issue is completely dealt with. It's settled once and for all. It's settled eternally. So no matter what you're going through or how much you're struggling, I want you to be able to rest in that fact. But the last thing we're going to look at, and we're probably going to be taking them all together, I want to try to gain a fuller understanding of the holiness of God. Because I think one of the problems with not recognizing how sinful mankind is or how saved we are is that we don't recognize how holy God is. It's only against the holiness of God, against that backdrop, that sin is so terrible, so vile. And God's holiness demands that if He's going to provide salvation, it has to be full and free. Because we can never attain that level by adding in any of our works. He has to do it. It has to be full and free, no half measures, no conditions, no strings. And that concludes my overview and even my preview. But now we'll start the review. And if you've all marked Genesis 3, I'd like you to turn there now. As you're turning, I'll just introduce it by saying that when we looked at this a few weeks ago, when I taught on it, One of the things we focused on was the fall of mankind into sin. And one of the things I mentioned, that this account is the only way to reconcile a loving, omnipotent, and omniscient God with a fallen world. Because one of the things we have to deal with is scoffers who ask questions such as, how can a loving God send anybody to hell? Or if God is so loving and powerful, why does He allow suffering? You hear those questions all the time. So I want to begin reading with verse 17. And this is God speaking to Adam after Adam has fallen into sin. And unto Adam He said, because, and that's the key word, I think, in this verse, at least for what we're studying, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Because Adam did this, because he sinned, because sin entered into the world, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, until thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now as we read it carefully, it shows that it's because of Adam's disobedience, because of sin, that we have all of these problems in the world. If we look at these two verses, we see that as a direct consequence of Adam's actions, we see the physical creation cursed. It wasn't cursed before then. We see lifelong sorrow. It says, sorrow all the days of thy life. Now, yes, there's periods of joy and happiness in there, but eventually this life is a struggle. And we know, if we're not alive until the rapture, we know how it ends. And we lose our loved ones. There's at least an undertone in the happiest life of sorrow all the way through it. We see that an environment that was supposed to be cooperative with Adam as he tended the garden became adversarial, or at least uncooperative, where it says thorns and thistles. We see lifelong toil, where it says, in the sweat of thy face until thou return unto the ground. It doesn't get easy. And we see the inevitability of physical death. And with that inevitability of death is included all of the disease that leads to that death. See, it wasn't supposed to be that way. That wasn't God's original plan. I don't know if it's a page or two back, but if you could turn to Genesis 1:26. Let's read how God describes mankind in Adam before the fall. And it's a long verse. I'm going to paraphrase it. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over everything upon the earth. And this is really sad. Because if you remember what we read in Genesis 3:19, after sinning, God tells Adam, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. But if he hadn't sinned, he wouldn't have returned to dust. He would have lived forever. I mentioned the sickness that comes in leading up to death. Think of it, Adam wouldn't even have gotten so much as a case of the sniffles if he hadn't sinned. And that includes sniffles from sickness as well as sniffles from sadness. None of that would have happened without sin in the world. It wasn't supposed to be that way. It didn't have to happen. But because of sin, Adam went from the image and likeness of God to dust. And if that doesn't give us a clue as to how sinful sin is, I don't know what will. I was going to prepare a sheet. I didn't. So if you want to, you can turn to 2 Corinthians 4:4. And it tells us one thing about Satan. You see, Adam, when he sinned, he forfeited that dominion that God had given him, and he forfeited to Satan. And Satan is engaged in many things today. But this tells us one that should really make us angry with the devil. Because we all have friends and loved ones and people that are important to us that are not saved. And we all have people that are resisting the message, and we don't think, it looks like to our human eyes, that they'll never come to trust Christ. And look at this verse. In whom the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan is actively involved in keeping your unsaved friends and neighbors from trusting the Lord. And that wouldn't have happened if Adam hadn't sinned, obviously, and ceded dominion to Satan. Now, he can work in our lives. He can throw obstacles our way, as probably a better way to put it, to get us sidetracked, but he could never cause us to lose our salvation. But he can prevent unbelievers. That's what this verse says. He blinds the minds of them which believe. There's an active adversary that we have when we're trying to reach people for Christ. So in answer to the questions that I said we get posed to us, this world is under a curse. It's currently under the dominion of Satan. So is it any wonder that things are messed up? And as I've said before, in the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at the depth of this sin problem. But we're also going to be looking at just how completely the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, is going to one day redeem His creation. So with that in mind, let's turn to our next scripture reading, and that's in Romans 1. And some of you may have been here when I taught on this before. But we're going to start reading with verse 18. And I'm pretty much just going to read through to the end of the chapter. Like I said, we're going to do a lot of scripture reading today. Romans 1, starting at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from creation are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew not God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And we'll read the first part of the first verse of chapter 2. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. Now that's not a pretty picture, is it? In fact, every single time Scripture describes the natural man, man apart from Jesus Christ, it's downright ugly. But I want to make a couple observations. First, I want you to notice that in this list of sins, there's some really, in human terms, there's some really bad and serious stuff. But there's stuff here that, is, from a human standpoint, doesn't look that bad. Next to murder, covetousness. And yet the Scripture says that all of these things are worthy of death. But this is one of the passages that causes some of the believers that I mentioned before that I've interacted with to stumble into some of the errors that I mentioned earlier. I've known believers who are afraid that if their conduct isn't consistent with their walk, that God will give them up or give them over. And if you want to start turning, I'll read the verse, but to Hebrews 10:26, they're afraid that once they are given up or given over by God, that Hebrews 10:26 will apply to them. And as you're turning, I just want to say, it's a lack of understanding that even the so-called most minor of these sins leads to death, that has people think that they could somehow work for their salvation. And I'm going to touch on that in a second, but I want you to keep that in mind. But Hebrews 10:26, this is a fear that a lot of believers have. It says, for if we sin willfully after that which we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. And when we get to eternal security, we're going to look at this verse in more detail. But all I want to say right now, for the sake of time, is Hebrews 10:26 does not teach that a believer can lose his or her salvation. In fact, in the context, it's not really dealing with a believer in the dispensation of grace at all. But there's many professing believers who think that this is what the verse teaches, that you can lose your salvation. And this type of thinking generally takes one of several forms. They either think that it can happen because of a quote-unquote lifestyle of sin, committing many little sins throughout your lifetime. But if you press them, they can never tell you how many. That would be an important thing to know, right? They think that you can become lost again if you commit certain big sins, but they'll never tell you definitely which ones. Or they will warn against the so-called, and it's scriptural, unpardonable sin. But they can't really define that either. The unpardonable sin in Scripture is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean? I once saw, this was on a Christian website, they linked to a video, because this video was not made by the Christian website. The video I'm about to describe was, these people were proud of what they were doing. The video consisted of several people saying, I'm so-and-so and I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And this Christian website linked to this video. And I don't know what I found more distressing. The fact that so many people could be found to say something so stupid, so lightly. Or the fact that the believers on the website that linked to it thought that these people were now beyond redemption. They're not. That's not what that verse is saying. There's a dispensational aspect to the unpardonable sin. We're going to look at that more closely too. One of the verses that it appears in, and you don't have to turn there because I'm not going to read it, it's in Mark 3:28. But as I said, it's dispensational in nature. It cannot be committed by a person today. The only unpardonable sin, if you want to call it that today, is unbelief. And a person has a chance to believe up until the moment they draw their last breath. Now, if they die, and this is just my thinking, I'm not certain that Scripture teaches this. I know they're going to go to hell, and I know they're going to be tormented for all eternity, but I don't know if they're going to be tormented for their individual sins or because their sin nature has never been renewed and they've rejected Christ. Either way, it's not going to be pleasant. It doesn't matter. It's not going to be pleasant. Now, as to Hebrews 10:26, we're going to look at that more too, but the reason I'm going to pass over it now for the sake of time is you have to look at it in the context of the chapter, Hebrews 10. We don't have time for that today. But one last thing I want to mention about these people who believe that believers can lose their salvation. Some of them are honest enough to think it could happen to them, but most of them think you're in danger of it and not them. But if you look back at Romans 1, this passage cannot be referring to God's dealing with a grace believer. Because in verse 18, the passage is set in the context of God's wrath. If you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:9, and as you're turning, I won't read it yet, but the immediate context here is the rapture of the church. And I want to say this too. I've talked to a lot of believers that reject the doctrine of the rapture. But that's another error, I believe, that comes from not understanding the extent of God's grace. The rapture is part and parcel of the preaching of grace. It wouldn't make any sense at all for God to save people under a dispensation of grace, tell them that you're completely saved and you're never going to be subject to my wrath, and then make them go through the tribulation. Makes no sense at all. The rapture is part and parcel with the grace message. But 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that God has not appointed us under wrath, but to attain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, the immediate context is the rapture. But the truth is that the believer in Christ is not subject to God's wrath at all. Because God poured out that wrath, the wrath that we deserve, on His Son on the cross. And everyone who comes to Him in simple faith, trusting in that fact, is no longer appointed unto wrath. And I want to say this because sometimes I think people get a little wishy-washy in their presentation of the gospel. This is what saving faith is. What I just said about understanding God's wrath. You see, it's not enough to say, we throw this out a lot, but I honestly believe it's not enough to say Christ died for my sins. You can walk into the meeting of any so-called Christian cult and ask the question, do you believe that Christ died for your sins? And many, if not most, will say yes. But you know what? They'll mean something completely different than what we mean. And saving faith is believing that God poured all of the wrath that you deserve for your sins in its entirety on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that He bore those sins on your behalf. The wrath of God that was reserved for you and deserved by you was completely exhausted in Him. And Hebrews 1:3 tells us that He purged our sins. And if you don't believe that, I would say that you don't have saving faith. If you believe that somehow there's something you have to do to appease a little bit of God's wrath, you're not trusting Christ holy for your salvation. Now, the passage we just read in Romans 1, it lists individual sins, but predominantly it's describing the state of mankind as a whole. Next week, we're going to look at how God views the individual sinner, and that's going to be from another passage, and I'm going to tell you what it is later on. But in Romans 1, this is has the human race in view. And I want you to know it's always been this way. There's a specific time. It's really referring to after the Tower of Babel, when the Gentiles proved themselves again to be unresponsive to God, that He set the Gentile world aside, saved Abraham, and started a new program with the nation of Israel. But mankind has always been like this. And if you turn to Philippians 2:15, and we considered this verse a little bit on Sunday, this is Paul's description of the world in the dispensation of grace. And after this, you can be ready to flip back to Deuteronomy, but you really won't have to because the verse in Deuteronomy is quoted in Philippians, so it's going to be easy. Philippians 2:15 says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And what we just read in Romans 1, that's pretty crooked and perverse, wouldn't you say? In the margin of the Schofield, it indicates that the word nation can also be rendered generation. And I don't know what's correct. I'm not a Greek scholar. But I like generation because this concept transcends dispensations. In Deuteronomy 32:5, it says, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of His children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. And that was written by Moses. So this concept of the crooked and perverse generation has been around forever. In fact, the first person that ever was born, Cain, killed his brother, and mankind hasn't looked back since. All you have to do is read the news. They're carrying on in that tradition. There's several verses. I don't have time for all of them. But if you want to turn to the account of Noah in Genesis 6, I want to look at one because it's going to show an interesting truth. And after that, if you want to keep in mind, we're going to be going to 1 Peter and Romans chapter 4. But Genesis 6:5 describes the condition of mankind in the time of Noah. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But praise God, Genesis 6:8 tells us that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first mention of grace in Scripture, and it's significant that it's mentioned in the context of deliverance from the justified wrath of God. In Genesis 6:9, we read that Noah was a just man. And we all know this story. God sent a worldwide flood, and that's what it was. It was a worldwide flood. It destroyed all of mankind except Noah and his family in the ark. And the unjust that we read about in Genesis 6:5 were destroyed. And the just man, Noah, and his family were delivered. But if you've got to 1 Peter, look at 3:18. Here's something really cool. This is a verse that we hear this term often, that Christ died a substitutionary death for us. Well, here's one verse that makes it plain. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ hath once suffered for sins, notice the words, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And Romans 4:5 says that to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's the complete opposite of what happened in the time of Noah. The unjust perished. the just were saved. But in Christ, the just dies so that the unjust might live. And that leads us, as we've gone from this complete depravity of man in Romans 1 to Christ justifying the ungodly sinner, this takes us to our final passage that we're going to consider today. And that's Ephesians 1. Because you see, just as God did not save the human race in the time of Noah, God is not saving the human race now. He's saving individuals from the human race. And He's forming an entirely new entity called the body of Christ. And again, we've considered this passage before, so we're going to read it through. I'm going to comment a little more on this one than I did on Romans, and I'm going to stress some things. It's reading at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are in Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. This whole passage is about positional truth. Notice that Paul is writing to saved people. He's writing to the saints, and he's writing to the faithful. But I've seen this verse used by a person to say, see, it's not enough to have faith. You've got to be faithful. But it should be obvious as you read this passage that the saints are the faithful. It's those who place their faith in Christ. And as we read on, I want you to notice how many times Paul uses these words, in Christ, in Him, in whom, and in the Beloved. Grace and peace to you. Grace be to you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at that, the gifts and the promise of grace and peace, a little bit in Sunday school. Blessed be the Father, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And real quick, I mentioned the word magnitude before. All is a word that speaks to the magnitude of our blessing. God's already blessed you as a believer so completely that even God can't add another blessing. Did you ever think about that? You already have all spiritual blessings. Even God can't add to it. That's how completely He's taken care of it. That's an amazing thought. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And we're going to see in verse 6 that our being holy and without blame does not depend on us. It's a work that Christ has already done for us. But first, verse 5. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And now here's verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Not we. Nothing we did. Jim Kirkwood used to say, our fingerprints aren't anywhere on our salvation. Notice the past tense. Christ has already done this work for us. Think about this. When Paul wrote these words in the first century, this was past tense. It had already been done. And it was as done for you and me today as it was done for Paul in the first century. 2,000 years later, that work is, Christ hasn't been doing anything else to make us more accepted. The work is done. Verse 7. And look at the tense again. In whom we have redemption through His blood. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Have, in this verse, means it's something that we keep on having. We can never lose it. I wish that the church outside the grace movement would understand this better. wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Verse 11, notice the tense again. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And that's, again, the key word is trusted. Saving faith is trusting in what Christ did on the cross and that alone for salvation. It's trusting that that wrath of God has been poured out on him and exhausted in him. All who trust Christ for their salvation believe. But sadly, there are many who believe various aspects of the gospel message who don't trust Christ. And that's why we need to make the gospel so clear. Two more verses in Ephesians 1. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the power of his glory. This chapter speaks to the magnitude of our salvation. It's a chapter of positional truth. In verse 3, just to review it, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. In verse 4, we're holy and without blame. In verse 5, we're adopted. In verse 6, we're accepted. In verse 7, we have redemption and forgiveness. In verse 11, we've already obtained an inheritance. And in verse 13, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. This passage is all about eternal security. And yet here's an example of why I think our topic is going to be so important. I was once dialoguing via email with someone who rejects the eternal security of the believer. And I want to be clear what that means. If someone rejects the eternal security of the believer, what they're telling you is that all the work that God did to save you, he's willing to throw away and cast you away. And again, ridiculous. But I used this passage to try and show him eternal security. And you know what he told me? All this proves is that God does his part. We still have to do our part. You can search Paul's epistles from start to finish and you ain't going to find our part. It's all God's part. And it's about 8 o'clock. I know that we started late. I've been going for 47 minutes. I think Paul usually goes about 50 minutes to an hour. But because I want to start at a certain point next week, I think I'm going to start to wrap it up. So, like I said, next week we're going to begin to look at how God views the individual sinner, the person who has never trusted Christ. And keep in mind that that's going to include you and me before we trusted Christ. Again, like I said before, God didn't look and say, oh boy, that's Steve. I got to save him because he's so special. And I think that when we see sin as God sees sin, and we realize that even as he saw sin, he was willing to send his Son, and the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to come and die on our behalf, I know we all appreciate him, but I believe we'll appreciate him even more. One last thing, and I'm not trying to sell you on something or anything. This is certainly not mandatory. But if you want some more context, if you didn't hear these messages before, or if you heard them and forgot some of what I said, I've talked about Genesis 3, Romans 1, and Ephesians 1. They're all on the website. I can even give you the dates. Genesis was August 15th in church, I believe. Romans was August 4th in Sunday school. And Ephesians was June 16th in church. And again, it's certainly not mandatory. What we're going to be doing stands alone, but of necessity, for the sake of time, I wasn't able to bring everything out of these passages today that I did before. And one last thing. I don't know if we're going to cover all of these verses next week, but if you want to read the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2 is going to be our main text for next week. So we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time together. And we thank you for your Son. It truly is an unspeakable gift. Even when we come to some human understanding of what our lost condition was and what you have in store for us in heaven, it's mind-boggling, and we just have to take it on faith and say thank you. And we recognize it had nothing to do with us and all to do with your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. If you have any questions, I'll try to answer them. But I would like to kind of do what Paul has said, and if there are more in-depth questions, if you write them out, this will give me a chance to... But yes...